Now, if you've been around in town the last few years, you've learned that part of my nature as a minister is that I like to do series. I seem to be incapable of just preaching a sermon on any given Sunday. I have to be doing some sort of series. And as we are officially entering into summer, and the wonderful thing about the church calendar in summer is that you can just pretty much do anything you want. I'm actually going to do a couple of short series. And this Sunday, and then in the month of July, I'm going to be doing a short series that I'm just calling Art for Life. And I'm calling it that because we're going to be looking at some of the Psalms, because that's what they are. They're an art form. But they're not just art that exalts the human spirit or art that fascinates you and can strengthen you and stretch you. It's actually art that is life-giving. So we'll be looking at some of the Psalms, and then in August we'll do something else. Let me just say before I read the first Psalm we're going to look at, which is the first one, Psalm 1, that this coming week is an important week. This is the week of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, and myself, two other pastors, and two ruling elders will be in Dallas, Texas for that meeting. That's very important because a lot of the key decisions that affect the way things are done in terms of our connection with the Christians all over the country and really all over the world are made and finalized during that week, so I would appreciate your prayers. And also just to say that next Sunday I'll be here, but I won't be preaching. We're going to be hearing from Jeremy Jones. Jeremy has yet to, he's a pastor that you know here in town, but Jeremy is, he's a Protestant chaplaincy. He's part of the Protestant chaplaincy of Emory University. He is the Reformed University Ministries campus minister at Emory. And I just thought it would be a good opportunity for you to hear from him, not only to preach, but also just to give you a little sense of what's been going on in ministry at Emory. Let's listen now to the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Psalter, that is, the Book of Psalms, these 150 Psalms, are their art form. Ancient Hebrew poetry that had been at the center of Jewish and then Christian spirituality for the last 3,500 years, more or less. You cannot read any of the great, as you read the great lives like King David, on through the prophets, the Psalms really express their view of the world, their view of God, and they are truly give an artistic anatomy of the human soul. I mean, the depths of human emotion, human passion, and human struggle are contained there. And what is interesting is that it's not just something we think of in the Old Testament, but this was the core of the spirituality of Jesus. As you read the Gospels, it's difficult to make sense of much that Jesus says, apart from understanding the way praying and singing the Psalms were part of his life. Interestingly enough, throughout Christian history over the last 2,000 years, the Psalter has been at the center of Christian worship as well. Until when, of course? Modern times. So the Psalms now to us primarily are the things you read, right? Why? Well, because it's dense Hebrew poetry. And let's face it, remember the old bandstand line? I like it because it's got a nice beat and it's easy to dance to. It's kind of difficult to take some of these richer and more complex images of God and and set them to our simple music forms. And so one of the great tragedies, and I don't necessarily have a solution to it, is that you've got entire generations now of people of faith who have something missing in their spiritual core, something that Jesus had, something that the prophets had, something that really the great fathers and mothers of the church have had through the generations, we just don't have. If any of you have any solutions, by all means tell me. But there's something missing. So in a sense, we go to the Psalms as novices. Now, the Psalms are both Scripture, here's a perspective, they're both Scripture and liturgy. What do I mean by that? Well, that it is the Word of God. We go to the Psalms to hear God speaking to us. This is the Word of the Lord. And yet they're liturgy. That is, they are words for worship. They are words. They are words that you take on your own lips. Art has a way of enacting. It has a way not just of showing you something, but of actually taking you somewhere. Even bad art does this. How many of you have ever been watching a telephone company commercial? You know, that's art of a sort. And you're furious because you've just been manipulated into weeping over a long-distance call. You know, that's my chief illustration of the power of art. You know, it just takes you there. All right, well, the Psalms are that. They're liturgy. They don't just tell you about sin or about sadness. They take you there, and they give you the words to scream. They give you the words to groan. And it's interesting to see that this is how Jesus uses the Psalms. Jesus, in his greatest moments of brokenheartedness and abandonment, my God, what he does is he takes the Psalms, and those become his words. They become his prayers because there's a depth there he can sink himself into. So that's the wonder of them. They speak to us, but if you really begin to make them part of your life and part of your they have a way of forming the praying imagination and making it richer, not only to understand God, but I would argue, to even understand yourself and the depths of what we go through as human beings. The anatomy of the soul, St. Anselm said, the anatomy of the soul is within the Psalter. Now, here is the irony of any art form that would attempt to take on the human condition. And the irony is this. And let's face it, if you're familiar with art, you know what I'm talking about. Most serious art forms that are going to lay out the human condition are going to be pretty negative. In fact, if they're going to be the kind of movie or play that you come away from and everyone, you know, when it's over, when everyone kind of takes that, you know, you've been the death of a salesman or something like that, you know, it's over and you just sort of go, oh, dear. And here's the irony of the Psalter. Even though it goes as deep as Arthur Miller ever dreamed, even though it gets as dark as anyone else ever thought, they start by saying this, blessed is the man. The Hebrew phrase there, it's a unique Hebrew word, asherei, literally means how happy. Now, understand, this is the first psalm. This is a collection, and this is the one that's supposed to tell you, really, to give you a perspective on the whole book, on the whole art form that you're about to give yourself over to. And it starts off, and the first word out is to say, how happy you can be. First thing I want you to see about this is an art form that is telling you, the Psalms are telling you, that happiness, true, deep-seated joy, possible. It's really possible. Well, let's think about that for a moment, shall we? You know, when you come into this world, I have four children, I say this, you come into this world, you hopefully are happy, and you certainly expect to be happy. You certainly, you have these, you know, these large, strange people running around you who seem to be doing everything they can to make you happy. In fact, you're willing to throw your weight around to make sure they keep doing it. But as you live a little longer, all right, you begin to realize that happiness can be somewhat elusive. And you may actually go pretty far into the initial stages of adolescence and young adulthood with this idea that I'm here to be happy. Happiness is possible. In fact, you put it this way, happiness is natural. Now, the people who know that happiness is not natural are the people who have lived. who's been around for a while, you begin to realize that actually it's not so natural. Now, the natural bent of my heart is to expect it and to want it. The general human experience is not to find it. You find that it's very elusive. So, what happens is you live a while, you get married, you pursue your job or you pursue your education, you do all these things, and you begin to realize that happiness is not natural. And if you get serious, maybe you start to read a lot, and you look at the arts, you look at intellectual circles, you begin to see that actually most of the smartest people are just pretty darn cynical about whether there's such a thing as happiness or not. In fact, they'll just tell you it's just not achievable. You won't find it. You can look for it, but you're just a rube. You're living a child life if you think that you're really going to be happy. Look at great art. You might love one of Shakespeare's comedies, like Much Ado About Nothing, but what's the great art? Something like Hamlet. If you really want the truth, it's Hamlet telling you that, I thought I could remember my little Shakespeare quote, but I have to read it. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And when art tends to go the other way, to tell us how great everything is, we tend to think of things like Disney movies. Movies that have happy endings are not exactly what we consider cinema verite. We tend to go, oh, that's cheese! That's not real! Why? They're happy! And yet here's the song saying, Ashray, Ashray, how happy. How does a Christian read this song? We would say, on the one hand, we're not naive. We don't think happiness is natural. Neither are we cynical. We don't think that happiness is unachievable. Neither do we lack self-awareness. Because, you see, a lot of people, frankly, they're just not epistemologically self-conscious. That is, they don't think about who they are and what they really know. You just kind of migrate. You sort of float around. And when it comes to the happiness question, the fact is, maybe you don't really think happiness is natural, but when you see people around you who are unhappy, who just can't sort of buck up and just play house or play mommy or daddy or do whatever they're supposed to do, you go, the reason they're not happy is they're just not living right. They would just straighten up, do the right thing, be at class on time, do your homework, you'd be happy. So you sort of migrate with the idea that, maybe if I just do everything right, then I'll be happy. Now that's actually the most, in some ways, I think it's the most dangerous form. Because you're going around always thinking that happiness, if I just keep doing this or keep doing that, happiness is just around the corner. And a Christian takes this truth, the Psalm 1, and what we would say is, happiness is possible. It's truly possible. When I say happiness, I don't mean, our culture can, happy can be a very shallow word. Those who are generally my age, the 40-ish crowd, all remember Steve Martin and his happy feet, And when I say happy, I'm really talking about something beyond, transcendent of happy feet, okay? I'm talking about deep-seated happiness. All right, what this psalm tells you, though, all right, first of all, happiness is possible. That's a biblical view of the world. We're not naive. We're not cynical. We're realists, and I'll tell you why we're realistic about it. But we got to start with still deconstructing some of the false ideas. But secondly, what I want to show you from this psalm is that happiness does not depend on your circumstances. Primarily, happiness does not come from your circumstances. That is, it doesn't inhere in your situations of life primarily. That's not the primary place it comes from. Yay! I'm married. Yay! I had a baby. Yay! My 401k doubled. Okay? Now, I'm not saying those things aren't great, Lord. I'm referring to the 401k part. I have four children, Lord. It's not to say situations aren't important. They are. But happiness doesn't inherit. It doesn't find its truest source in circumstances. Look at verse 3. It's describing a person who's found happiness in the Lord, and it says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. The image here is of a tree. And what you see about this tree is that it's alive and it's rooted. It can survive seasons. It's there by the river, but winters come. Dreadful storms, floods, all these things happen. But the tree continues to flourish. It continues to have its greenness. Why? Because, when you say it's a tree planted by the rivers of living water, the point of the simile is to say that this tree's roots go down to a source that is constant and unremitting. When the heat comes, when the drought comes, the tree knows where the life is. And this is very important because I think it begins to show you a little bit of what essential Christianity is. And essentially, a Christian is someone who begins to realize, if I may use borrow a phrase from the Apostle Peter, that it's possible to be someone who, through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gift of His Spirit into your life, is someone who, Peter writes in his second letter, the first chapter, someone who is a partaker of the divine nature. What does that mean? It means that when it comes to the realm of spirituality, what you really believe is that your life is now rooted into the life of God. That it is possible, even though you live in the same world that still makes everybody cynical, the same world that still shatters people's dreams, right? The same world that continues to roll and roll right on top of everybody who thinks they're getting on top of it, all right? Even though you still live in that same world, it is possible to have your life rooted in the life of God in a way that sustains, so that His life, His fullness, His joy, His nature is yours. And the result, according to the psalm here, very simple little picture, is that 3b, your leaf does not wither. That means the drought comes, the tree is suffering, it's cold, and yet the leaf doesn't wither. No matter what's happening outside, no matter what the circumstances, it's saying it's possible for your leaf not to wither. You know, there's a wonderful passage. I quoted Peter. Let me quote him again. There's a wonderful passage, and this may rub some of you on the wrong way, but there's a wonderful place in Peter's first letter where he is writing to Christian believers who are being persecuted, and he says this to them in 1 Peter 1:6. He says, "You are rejoicing in Him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "you are rejoicing in Him, though you are in great heaviness." And the word literally there is pain. Two present tense verbs to say you are rejoicing in Him, though you are in great, you are in heaviness, you are in pain. And the idea there is that both things are going on. You're rejoicing and you're in pain at the same time. Now, this is not the old, sort of shallow Christianity that says, "Oh, great! You know, my house burned down. Oh, great! Praise God!" You know, that's just kind of blasphemous denial. Peter's not saying you're in denial. He's saying, no, actually, you're aware. You're awake. You are in pain. You're not placing on the smile and going, "Oh, great, I'm going to die." No. You're in pain. You're heavy. And you're rejoicing. In other words, the power of the breeze to blow on you doesn't wither your leaf. Doesn't mean you're not cold. But it means your leaf doesn't wither. Why? Because it doesn't get at the roots. The roots go into the life of God. The deepest joy you experience is deep distress. This is the great irony. What happens to the tree? The roots go down deeper the drier it gets outside. You know, the drier it gets outside, the deeper the roots go into the stream. Now, you hear this and you say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but are you telling me that somehow I should be oblivious to my life's circumstances when it comes to having true joy? Not at all. But I want you to see the problem of the bent of our hearts. The problem is our, if you will, the natural bent of our heart, the natural disposition we have is to primarily always try to manipulate circumstances. And that's a very dangerous, and frankly, I'll use a real memorable theological term, that's a flimsy way to live your life. It's a flimsy way to live your life. If you constantly, ultimately believe, I have a right to be happy, and I'll do whatever I can to be happy. Now, what I see a lot around me are sort of flimsy moralists. What do I mean by flimsy moralist? Somebody who basically says, hey, you know what, I really am a person who believes that it's best to tell the truth. I want to be an honest person. Not only that, I want to be a pure person. I don't want to be, you know, sleeping around with everybody. I want to be an upstanding person. I want to be honest. I want to basically be pure. I want to basically be loving. But there is a principle that takes precedence over all of those. You would never articulate it, but it's the natural bent of the human heart, and it's this. I want to be happy. So, you want to tell the truth, but if it's going to cause you to lose your job, you don't do it. You want to be pure, but if you're at a place in your life where you're experiencing a lot of pain, you may be willing to give yourself to someone sexually you're not married to because you've got a right to be happy. And here's the great irony. I keep having all these great ironies. This is a song for great ironies because it's constantly saying, it's this, it's this, it's this or that, it's this or that. Here's what I find an interesting irony. If you follow that natural bent of your heart to be happy, it will always elude you. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:33. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Now, what's he saying there? He said, seek righteousness. What is this psalm saying? Seek God's truth. Seek God's standard, God's way. Align yourself with the creator of reality. And God will give you his happiness. It will give you his joy. However, the opposite is true. If you seek happiness, primarily, it will elude you. You see, what I see a lot of people doing, just to rephrase what I just said, is this. You're seeking righteousness more or less, but you're ultimately seeking happiness, and you get neither. But the Bible promises that if you seek righteousness first and above all, you not only get righteousness, but you get righteousness and happiness thrown in with it. But that's the only way you ever get it. Now, this tends to lead us to believe then, not only is happiness possible, and not only should we say that happiness doesn't then depend on circumstances, ultimately, but happiness is a choice. Happiness is a choice. Now look at the psalm. It's very simply laid out. It begins by saying that Asherai, happy, how happy, is the person who does not do this, but who does do this. It's laying out a very simple choice, isn't it? The person is happy who chooses not to do this, but who chooses to do that. And the image that unfolds is basically this. There really are, the old proverbial, two kinds of people. There really are two kinds of people, the psalm says. There are two kinds of people, and those people are those who are like the tree. That is, people who are, if you will, becoming real. That is, people who are rooting into the reality of God, the ultimate source of reality. And people who are hollowing out. And just as the tree, I think, is a powerful picture of what it means to be rooted in the life of God, there's also a picture here of what it means to be hollowed out. And that's in verse 4. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. Now, we thought about the tree. Let's think about the chaff for a minute. This is a picture of grain. All right? And in grain, you know, you've got the kernel, which is the organic life. That's the part that endures. And then you've got the husk around it. That's the facade. Right? That's the front. That's the show of the grain. But it doesn't last. It has no purpose. And the thing about it is, if you ever see chaff, they shake it away, and literally, it's so light, it's so flimsy, it's so transitory, that it's just blown about. It has no endurance. It has no enduring reality. It has no anchor. And it's since this psalm is saying, if you want to know true freedom, if you want to know true humanness, where do you find true freedom? Being planted like an oak tree, flourishing in the life of God, the author of life and reality, or being a tumbleweed? Now, you see, the tumbleweed, the chaff blowing around, there's a sense in which you say, that's freedom. But it's not freedom if, in fact, you're not really determining where you're going. Because the image of the psalm here is that actually it's all sorts of other forces that are blowing you around and giving you identity, not you yourself. Think about it. The negative here is it says, a person who is truly going to be happy and know the life of God is someone who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, this psalm has been used very often for Christian bigotry. That is, you know, I shouldn't be standing in the, look at all those different metaphors, I shouldn't be standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of people who are cynical. Therefore, that means I really shouldn't be, I should only be around Christian friends. That's not what the psalm is saying, and that's one reason why we very intentionally read today about Jesus, who was always eating with sinners. All right, so this, you know, clearly we don't believe Jesus was sitting in the space of the psalm. It's not referring to loving your neighbor or having true and genuine caring friendships for people who do not know God. Jesus kind of dashes that idea. What it says here, you've got to read it very carefully, is it's condemning the idea of walking in the counsel of the wicked. That is, being caught up in the way of thinking of someone who's wicked, or ungodly is the term that's used here. Now, you know, that does sound like a religious sneer, doesn't it? You know, I don't want to walk in the ways of the ungodly. It just sounds like a fundamentalist sneer, doesn't it? But it's actually a very wonderfully descriptive word. Because ungodly really is the essence of the problem of the chaff-like person. What is the problem? It's this. You don't have your deepest roots in the life of God. You don't really know it. Therefore, when it comes to the plumb line of how you live your life, when it comes to the plumb line of how you make your decisions, your roots just run places other than God. And in that sense, you're not godly. That is, you're not plugged in. You know, your roots aren't going into the life, into the water of His truth in terms of making your guiding decisions. Now, to know this happiness, to know this life, he's saying there is a negative. And that negative is you've got to be someone who's willing to say no to this, who's aware that all around you there are winds that would blow you like the chaff. Now, what kind of things am I talking about? You see, Christians are not naive about the world or its culture. Take philosophy of life. This is saying that all philosophies that do not have God at the center are in fact just a revolving door. They blow around. Now, they're here for a while, and guess what? Give it a century, and it'll be part of the dustbin of history. I challenge you to find any philosophy that really isn't that way, that doesn't have God at the center. And I just read a memoir by a leading American intellectual, a woman of letters named Diana Trilling. She was the wife of Lionel Trilling. And these two were at Columbia University. I mean, they absolutely reigned in terms of American intelligentsia in the 20th century. And what was so sad about the book was Diana Trilling, she wrote it at the end of her life. She was quite honest in the book about just saying how miserable and unhappy she was, and basically saying, I gave my life to two great philosophies. She was part of the New York intellectual circle, and, you know, in the 20s and 30s, she was a Marxist. Gave herself to the Soviet Union. And, of course, that turned to ashes. Then she realized we're going to find ourselves in Freud. And she gave herself over to Freudianism and, you know, the total self-absorption. And she came to another life. She was able to see Freud basically become the laughing stock of psychological circles. There are very few Freudians anymore. Both the great philosophers of the world just throw that on the dustbin. It's a revolving door. Marx, Darwin, Freud. Now listen, that's true on the macro of great intellectual thought. It's also true when it comes to just the everyday winds of culture and life. And there are a number of you here who may say, you know, I really never read any Freud. What are you talking about? Well, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Is when it comes to how you live your life, basically what you look for is the wind of public opinion. The way you, how do you find your deepest self? I need to be dressed like all the people who the way they dress so that they'll like me and think I'm cool. All right? Again, this is not quite as sophisticated as the Freudian or the Marxist, but it's no less transitory and ridiculous. In other words, what is your ultimate root in life? I want this group of people to like me. How do you determine your thought on great questions? I watch Oprah, and I find out what public opinion is this decade. It's very important to know what we're thinking this decade. And I talk to people. This may be many of you. Talk to people. There are a majority of people who their thinking is flimsy jazz. Like literally, whatever's blowing, that's where they swim. And there's no awareness, I mean no awareness, of how this just came around the corner. And it will be gone soon. That's the judgment of it. If you're not rooted in God's truth, you are chaff. You will blow around just like all the others. And you'll have company. Okay? You'll have company the great wind is blowing the chaff around. And I would further just apply and say, there are people here today, you call yourself a Christian. And some of the lack of happiness in your life right now is because you're not employing the does not. What do I mean by that? It means, you're just divided and therefore unstable. There's a side of you that says, I believe in God's truth. I believe in the gospel. But when it comes to how you spend your time and where you, the key verb there, delight. What is it you delight in? That is, where is that place that you go and you love the acceptance you find there? Where is that place that you go and you love the culture you experience there? It's things and places and circles that you know are not rooting you in the life of God. And so you're delighting yourself there, and in fact, you're putting the roots of your heart in a cistern that doesn't hold any water, and you're systematically pulling them out of the only place that you're going to get life. And therefore, you're disoriented. Why? There's a negative that begins. You've got to be self-aware. You've got to turn the lights, and you've got to look around. Study a little history if you don't believe me. Alright, do any thinking and be aware of how maybe just popular culture is driving you rather than enduring truth. C.S. Lewis put it this way, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. There's a negative, but then there's a positive. And the positive is, look at verse 2. You see, there's a does not. You don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. You don't think. You don't allow ungodly culture and ungodly ideas to be your primary reference point for acceptance or ways of thinking. Doesn't mean you don't read. It doesn't mean you're not aware. It's just you see through it. You see what's going on. But there's a positive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The parallel here is between the image of the tree putting its roots down in the water and a person who begins to trust the Lord in such a way that you connect to God's truth because you know it's true and you know it's life. Even though it may not be natural to you, even though it may be painful or costly to you. All right? You connect to God's truth. You delight in it. You meditate. It's conscientious, and it's significant. It's day and night. It's meditation. That is, it's not just, quick sort of dabs here and there, but it's a focused intentionality about knowing the Word of God. The word here, law, is the Hebrew word Torah. Torah was the technical reference here to the first five books of the Bible. And that word Torah primarily means the idea of direction or instruction. Now, that had a very specific meaning for the first singers of these songs. They're talking about looking at instructions from God, understanding His ways for life. Now, this gets richer for those who are Christians, because in Jesus Christ, we have not only someone who stands behind the Torah, that is Jesus saying, you know, every jot and tittle of this law, of this Torah will be fulfilled. But not only that, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is the one who, in a sense, republishes that same law and says, I'm going to tell you what it really means. So when a Christian sings these words, you delight yourself in the law, you're even stretching beyond Torah to the great lawgiver Jesus and what he says to us in the New Testament through his apostles about, in other words, all the Word of God. Jesus fully aligns himself with this way of thinking that the Word of God is true. You can trust it in everything that it teaches, and frankly, happiness will elude you until you see that. You see, there are many of you who wrestle with key teachings of Scriptures. Why? Ultimately, why? Because you want to be happy. Again, the great irony. Jesus Christ says it's only when you allow your Creator to rub you the wrong way, even in the most costly ways of his truth, that you're really going to start to find his happiness in all it teaches. There's a wonderful passage in Luke chapter 11 where a woman sees Jesus and she's thinking, oh, what a wonderful boy! Seeing him, you know, he's teaching and he's healing and he's, you know, this is before any of the cross and the bad stuff. And Luke tells us that this mother, you know, a mother who just lives by children. You know, a lot of you moms understand this, you know, you get your life fulfilled, right, by your children. She goes, oh, how happy must be the mother who gave birth to you, the breast that nursed you. And Jesus looks at her. Again, there's a perfect picture of the world's idea of happiness. Kids that fulfill all your dreams, right? And Jesus says, no. I don't think he means Mary was down. He just is saying to this woman and her idea of happiness, you don't get it. You don't get happiness just by having your dreams fulfilled. No. Rather, blessed is the man who hears the word of God and obeys it. See, Jesus fully aligns himself. You've got to connect yourself to the truth of God if you really want to know true happiness. Now, just think about that with me. I know I'm being long-winded, but I'll try to wrap it up here in just a moment. When you lie, think about it. When you lie, you're voting for the chaff. Don't you see that? You come with all sorts of reasons about why you ought to lie, but you are hollowing yourself out. You are distancing yourself from that which is real. You are becoming more ephemeral. When you misuse sex, don't you see, in God's intention, sex is between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. When you take what God has created and you use it that way, all right, and all the oneness that should be there prior to that physical act, don't you see, you're committing yourself to something that endures. When you misuse it, again, it's a vote for the chaff. You're using it to find fleeting happiness or whatever, but you're not building on anything that lasts. Anytime you do this with God's truth, all right, anytime you twist it, you're removing yourself from reality. Why do I say connect with God's truth? Because God is truth. God is the creator. God is the source of reality. God is the source of glory. Glory, it's a Hebrew word. There's a Hebrew word for glory. And you know what it means? It means heaviness. Have a look. Heaviness. Substance. The idea of truth here, when you connect to God's truth, is God is the author of reality. He's not just, you know, grumpy, sitting up in his heaven going, no! That's not God. God is the one who says, no, this is who you are. This is the world as I've made it. And I love you so much, I'm going to tell you how you're wired. Even though you're at war with me, even though you're disoriented and disordered, because you turned your back on me, I still want to tell you the truth so that you can be woven into the fabric of the real world. See, as your heart turns to him, as it turns to his truth, your life and your actions begin to align with reality. You begin to participate, to be woven in to the fabric of that which is real and that which is enduring, not that which is ephemeral. So you can begin to see the Word of God as the creator of the universe interpreting the world he's made, telling you the truest index of your situation. All right? Then you begin to realize that if I break kind of law, it will break me. If I try to find happiness outside of God or his ways, I'm basically trying to run through a wall without a door. You can't bypass the creator of reality within his reality. connect to God's truth. Now, I told you I was going to close, and I will, because I can't complete this, because this would be a total abuse of this text as a Christian if I simply said to you, okay, happiness is possible. Okay? It doesn't depend on your circumstances, even though we're prone to manipulate those circumstances. And happiness is a choice, and you've got to connect to God's truth. You've got to turn away from the lies, and you've got to plug into God's truth. That's still not enough. And I'll close this way. Because you can't connect yourself to God's truth. A Christian isn't someone who simply goes, okay, I'm going to do good from today on. Guess what? You won't do it. You won't be able to do it. You can't turn your heart. You can't do it. You can't make yourself a Christian. God has got to make you a Christian. God, you know, take the image of the tree. Trees don't plant themselves, right? The tree isn't tied to the river of living water. The tree is planted. The tree has been taken and it's been given.